In silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you're out of fellowship as a Christian, simply acknowledge your sins, cite them, name them. Homologeo says to speak the same thing. That simply means agree with God concerning sin. And God's always faithful to restore fellowship. Once fellowship is restored, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then you can understand and learn the Word of God. Holy Spirit is then your teacher. So if you are out of fellowship, confess. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word. Pray that the word might go forth with power, with accuracy and clarity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 16, verse 4. Let's open our Bibles there. And we are dealing with the bowl judgments, the last series of judgments in the tribulation period before the second coming of Christ. There are three main sets of judgments that will occur during the seven-year tribulation period. Those are the seal judgments, secondly, the trumpet judgments, and then lastly, in this chapter, the bowl judgments. Last time we covered bowl judgment number 1 and 2, so we'll look at bowl judgment number 3 this morning, beginning in verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." We notice here the parallel between several of these judgments. Four of the seven judgments parallel the literal judgments that occurred in Egypt. And that's why I take these judgments here as literal. This angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters. The fresh water supply becomes polluted and becomes blood. This parallels the first Egyptian plague when Moses turned the water into blood and affected the drinking supply of the Egyptians. This will also occur in the future, but on a wider scale, a much wider scale. All of the rivers and springs of waters will become polluted at this time, and they will literally turn into blood, possibly as a result of the death of the creatures living in them. And therefore, this judgment is literal. And as noticed last time, I think this is poetic justice in the sense that these individuals refused to drink of the water of life freely. Jesus offered the water to the woman at the well. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks this water shall thirst again, the water in the well, but the water that I give shall be like a well springing up into everlasting life. The water I give is permanent. Once you drink of the water of life, you shall never thirst again." And by the way, that passage in John 4:10 teaches eternal security. You don't need to drink again and again and again the water of life. If it was possible to be born again and again, you would have to go back to the well again, right? You'd have to keep drinking. But it says one drink appropriated one time, you'll never thirst again. And never thirst again means in the future you'll never have to go back to the well. See, Jesus completed the work of salvation. It's so complete. That's why I like to use the word finished. There's nothing man could do to add to that finished work. We simply appropriate it by faith. And that's really what I drilled down upon this week in camp to the teenagers. I told them it's by faith alone and Christ alone. You simply cannot add to it. There's nothing you can do as far as any human work, any merit, even promising to serve the Lord. That's not salvation. Or committing your life to Christ. That's a man-made work or activity. It's what Christ did. He completed the sacrifice, and it's so complete. And that's why the word tetelestai in John 19:30 means it is finished. All we do is appropriate it by faith. And that's non-meritorious. Once we approach, and by the way, I love the metaphors of John. And I also brought this out. The simplicity of the gospel is portrayed in the metaphors of John. For instance, we started out in the first morning I taught, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in John 3:14, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The children of Israel were bitten by poisonous snakes, and there's nothing that they could physically do to heal themselves. God commanded Moses as a solution to set up this brass or bronze serpent on a pole, and there was one requirement to be healed physically, and that was look. Now, how hard is that? To look at an object, how hard is that? Is that, you know, the Bible uses these simple metaphors to show that faith is something that's simple. Now, some people might say, well, that's easy believism. Call it what you may. There's no merit in faith. And so you may try to say that easy believism or cheap grace, and I hate those terms, because they minimize what Christ provided on the cross. But it's simple by appropriation. I believe in Christ and trust in him alone. The one who died for me, the one who rose from the dead. He provided salvation in total and full, and I appropriate it by faith. I simply look to him. And that was where we had the hymn, look to him and live. I love that hymn. Look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in his word, hallelujah. If we only simply look and live. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And I ask the teenager, what did that mean? They had some good responses. Well, that refers to his resurrection. I said he did rise from the dead, but that word does not refer here in the context of the resurrection. Some say the ascension. I said, no, he did ascend later, but this refers to his crucifixion, and someone got it right. This is his crucifixion. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And then as we transcend into John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, the cross is mentioned in John 3:16. The giving is, in the context, the giving of his Son to be lifted up. That's the context. So, God made that provision for mankind because man is spiritually dead. In a sense, he's dying. Spiritually speaking, he's already dead and he will suffer the second death if he rejects Christ. And so he made that provision by giving his Son that whosoever simply appropriates by faith, looks to him, shall not perish, but now possess eternal life. Eternal life is given as a free gift now. It's not when you die, you possess it right now, and therefore you are eternally secure. I've always enjoyed giving the gospel as far as the freeness of the grace of God. I never grow tired of that. Because it's so wonderful, even as we've heard that over and over, it, to me, takes on freshness. And that's why the Lamb is depicted in Revelation as freshly slain. To me, in my mind, since I trust in Christ as at 7 years old, possibly, I can't point to exact date, but I knew by the time I was a teenager that it was by faith alone in Christ alone. There's no merit to be added to that. I have been excited every day since about the gospel. I never grow tired about it. I never grow tired of it. I like to hear it again and proclaim it again and again and again. The metaphors of John. John here appropriates, here in John 4, faith as a drink. Looking is simple, drinking is simple, right? Looking, drinking. Just drunk that? Did that take a lot of strenuous effort? Did I strain at that? Was that a big chore or task? Drinking the water of life freely. And at the end of the book of Revelation, he offers a water of life. You want to drink? Drink. It's a metaphor for faith. eating, appropriating Christ, the bread of life in John 8. That's not a hard task to eat. You know, that's something we sometimes as teenagers, they love dinner time. They look forward to that. And that wasn't something that they dreaded. It wasn't a chore to eat. And so we have a look, we have a drinking, we have eating. John used simplistic metaphors to describe the simplicity of faith in Christ. And so these individuals reject that. And therefore, I think as a poetic justice, God gives them death to drink. And you remember even Moses ground up the idol. You remember that? The calf they worshipped and sprinkled it into the water and made them drink. And so these individuals who refuse to drink the water of life freely, as in John 4, 10 through 14, I think the Revelation 22, 17, not John, they are given water to drink that becomes polluted. Now, we looked at last time the preterist view. They do not want to take this literally, and if they do, they don't apply that consistently. And they say this, the pollution of the water sources did occur during the siege of Jerusalem. So they want to make this fulfilled in AD 70. And streams of actual blood flowed throughout the city. This can be seen as a literal fulfilling of the vision, though it is possible that a symbolic meaning is attended as well. See, they're kind of like, do I take this literally? Do I take it symbolically? Well, no, that wasn't the fulfillment of this passage. This will be much more massive. And then they try to go on, waters assemble life and go back to creation. And we have the blessings of paradise are reversed. And what was once pure and clean becomes polluted and unclean through apostasy. Now, would you come up with that interpretation by reading this? Or would you take it literally? I mean, I wouldn't come up and say, well, that means apostasy. Drinking of the springs of water, you know, or the water turning to blood. This is literal springs, water turning into blood. Now, how hard is that? Very hard if you're a preterist. When you're trying to pigeonhole into your theological system these things, and you cannot admit it's literal, otherwise they weren't fulfilled in AD 70. See? Now, let's take a look at verse 5. As a result, the angel of the waters was saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. They're praising God because of his justice. Think about that. We're praising God because he judges. Do we praise God because he is a just God, because he judges sin? That's one characteristic of God's nature, right? He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, and sinners deserve what they get. And so they praise God for that aspect of his character. Certainly we praise God for his mercy and grace, but we need to also praise him for his justice. That's right. So they praise God for that aspect of his character. The angel of the waters is the one who controls the sea and fresh water. This is a different angel from the one who poured out the third bowl. So, again, these angels are given certain assignments, and the angel of the water here is praising God. And that's what you see in Revelation. You see 14 doxologies, and sometimes you see angels praising God, and other times you see redeemed men praising God, and then other times you have both. Both of them are praising God for their character. Angels and man were created to glorify God. So we have here the angels of the waters glorifying the righteousness of God. The angel's song is similar to the one sung by the overcomers. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, we'll see some similarities in this doxology with the doxology here in Revelation 16. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed or manifest. Again, worshiping God because of his divine justice. Now, this is the 10th of the 14th of doxologies in the book of Revelation. I think you have a chart in the Bible Knowledge Commentary early on in Revelation that lists the 14 doxologies in Revelation. And therefore, this is number 10 out of 14 sections describing praise to God in Revelation. And he proclaims God, first of all, as righteous. We have the Greek word here, dikaios. He conforms in his actions to his constitutionally just character. He acts as he is. Because he is holy, he acts accordingly and judges in righteousness. He is just, and therefore he acts with judgment. You are righteous, O Lord. Here, the Lord here is a reference, even Jesus is called Lord, but here in this context is a reference to the Father. It's a reference to God the Father. Kurios, this word means one who is mighty and powerful, master or owner, one who exercises supernatural authority over mankind. Because he is owner of the universe, he is master, he exercises his power over mankind and implementing justice upon the rebels, those who rebelled against the Lord. He is also described as the one who is and the one who was and is to be. The one who is here, we have the word ha, own. We have a rupri, I don't have the breathing mark here, up here in the Greek, but we have here ha, own. It's a present active participle. Masculine nominative singular of eimi, to be. So it's a verb of being. It means the existence of the one being. He is the one who is. Remember, God revealed himself to Moses as the I am. Present tense, right? Present tense verb. I am who I am. I simply exist. Not I was or I will be, it's true, but I exist. You know, we come to God at Hebrews 11, it says we must acknowledge that he is, he exists, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God introduced himself as the one who is. I am. I exist. Then the one who, this refers to actually present participle is ongoing action. So this refers to God's continuing existence in the present. He continues to exist. No such thing in the scripture as the possibility of God dying. He is. He is life in himself. That's his quality or character. The one who was, imperfect, active, indicative. Again, the idea of action that continues beginning in past time on into the present. This is a third person singular verb referencing a state of being that is occurring in the past. And I would add with continuing results on into the present. God was in the past. He existed. And he continues to exist. And then he's one who is to be. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard, that's not in your text. You have the Holy One. The Holy One. I'm not going to argue here for the textual variant here. But if we do translate it as the one who is to be, that's also mentioned early in Revelation. Or holy, both are true. Both are true in either text. God is the one who is to be. Or in the New American Standard, if you take the text there, Holy One, he is that as well. Now, he says, you have judged these things. Aorist active indicative, krino. This means to judge in one's own mind as to what is right or proper. You have evaluated that turning the water into blood so that these unbelievers can receive judgment, that is proper. That action is absolutely proper and what is right. This is divine justice and is exactly in conformity to the character of God. You can't say God's not unfair. A lot of people claim, why did you do this, God? Why did you judge this way? You're unfair. That's not right. To say that God is unfair would go against his righteous character. You're saying that God is not who he is. And that's absurd to say God cannot be who he is. God does everything righteously, justly, and fairly. And that's why he keeps records. When we look at the great white throne judgment, when all the unsaved stand before God, we have plural books that are open and the book of life. What is the purpose of those books? And I told the children this week, I said, it's not because God forgets about things. The books are for the benefit of the unbeliever. To show that here it is. I know what you did on this date and all that action, but it doesn't measure up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have everything you did. You might say to me, but that's fair, I did thus. God will look back, this is what you did, but you rejected my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God keeps accurate records for our benefit. And every time he acts, it's a perfect righteousness and justice. Man gets what he deserves. Also, I think the books, plural, would indicate degrees of punishment in hell. Just as there are various rewards in heaven, I think there's various degrees of punishment in hell. Some will suffer greater torment than others in hell. So, here God's acting with according to his character. Because you have judged these things. What do these things refer back to? Refers back to the judgment upon the fresh water supply. Going back to these punishments that he inflicts upon mankind. Now, verse 6 says, this is justice because they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And what did you do? You give them blood to drink. Why? It's divine justice. It is their just due. They have shed the blood of saints. They brought about their death. These individuals have brought about the death of God's people. Keep in mind, this is not church age saints. We will be raptured before the beginning of the tribulation period. These are tribulational martyrs, tribulational saints. They're referenced earlier, by the way, in the fifth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6. And then on later, those who are martyred and beheaded for the cause of Christ during the Great Tribulation. So these leaders rejected, including the Antichrist, killed God's servants and God's messengers, God's prophets, and therefore as divine justice, you have given them blood to drink. The blood of they're called saints because they are holy because of their faith in Christ. They are holy because of their position. Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Again, this is a result of refusal to worship the beast. Many Christians during that time will be martyred for their faith. They're called saints or holy ones in God's eyes. Prophets will be also those prophets. We will have a revival of prophets. And in the church age, once the canon was complete, there's no further need in the church age for additional prophets. But prophets will be, that get to prophecy will be prevalent in the tribulation period. So we'll have individuals who prophesy beforehand of God's justice. Why? Because God will primarily go back to dealing with Israel once again. And so the need for divine prophets, as in the Old Testament, during that period of time. So we have divine messengers who proclaim utterances on behalf of God. Remember, we have the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, who are martyred, as well as the saints. These two witnesses, their death are described in verse 9 and 10. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nation will see their dead bodies, the two witnesses' dead bodies, 3.5 days, and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. That's the greatest insult, by the way, not to bury a dead body. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. I call this a satanic Christmas party. And these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So these two witnesses or prophets will be martyred for their faith. Notice even Babylon is described as murdering God's prophets. The system of Babylon. Revelation 17, verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Revelation 18, 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. This religious system also persecutes Christians and murders them in the name of religion. Think about that. This worldwide system of evil religion. So we have here as poetic justice, it says it is their just due. By the way, prophets are a subclass of saints. They're all saints. All prophets are saints, but not all saints are prophets. Okay. Prophets are a subclass of the saints. Now, you have given them blood to drink. I put it this way, God gave them a Bloody Mary. They wanted to murder God's people and shed their blood, and so God turns the rivers and streams of water into blood and forces them to drink polluted waters and divine justice. So God gave them a Bloody Mary. Now, it's interesting, apparently this bloody water is not toxic. It doesn't kill them, but it's certainly not a pleasant thing to drink. And so it's not fatal, but the water, though, is not pleasant. It is their just due, meaning they're deserving in an absolute sense. They get, we call it the just desserts, or they get exactly what is coming to them. They get exactly what is coming to them because of their action. Now, while some may imagine that such judgments are harsh, in actuality, they are perfectly just. You know, it's like bleeding hearts today that look at, you know, the murderers of teenagers or children. Oh, they don't need to be, killed or executed. And so they look at the criminal's rights instead of looking at the victim's rights. And that's tragic. They don't understand justice. And even capital punishment was ordained for nations back in Genesis. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall what? His blood be shed by man. That means there's a system of government to implement this. By man shall his blood, not vengeance, one-on-one. He's talking about a system of government whereby, by fair trial, an individual who murdered someone else, himself by the state or government, will be executed. So, that is divine justice. And sometimes we look at these things and say that God is harsh or mean, but when you see what these people do, they get what is coming to them. They get exactly what is coming to them. God is perfectly just in his actions. And people will say that this is not fair or that's not fair. Actually, it mars the character of God by saying so. Now, let's move on to verse 7 here. I heard another from the altar saying, even so, here's an agreement out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So the angels say this, and we have here humans more than likely responding. Angels speaking of God's justice, and now we have the response from the martyrs themselves. This is exactly just what God is doing here. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we have the question of the earlier tribulation martyrs. This is before the system of the worshiping of the beast is set up. Remember, these martyrs are killed probably under the evil religious system of Babylon in the first half of the tribulation period when the woman rides the beast, but then the beast will devour the woman at the midpoint and set up his own system of religion. So we have murder under both systems in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we have the fifth seal martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What are you going to do about it?" And notice the answer, a white robe was given to each of them, probably as a result of reward. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, future martyrs, as they were, was completed. God saving up his wrath to implement it upon the murderers of these believers. And this is one form or phase of God's vengeance being poured out upon these murderers. So the response was from probably the tribulation martyrs. By the way, they're described as being under the altar, souls under the altar. And so the voice coming from the altar matches Revelation 6, the souls under the altar, which point back to who's saying this? The tribulation martyrs. So I think that's the clue there. That's the point here. So those under the altar are tribulation martyrs who agree. This is, by the way, the 11th of the 14 doxologies in Revelation as we transition from 10 to 11. Even so, Lord God Almighty. The word particle here in the Greek is an expression of assent to words or degree or deeds of another. Simply stated, they are agreeing what the angel of the water just said in verses 5 and 6. They're in agreement. Hey, this is righteous, giving them blood to drink. And so the tribulation angels state this. Tribulation martyrs say, yeah, this is right. This is right in what God is doing. Even so, Lord God Almighty. We've already examined this phrase earlier, repeated several times in the book of Revelation. The word Lord is a reference here to God the Father. The word Kyrios, one who is great in might and power. Therefore, he has authority over all mankind. All of man is responsible and accountable to him. And therefore, if they rebel against the owner of the universe, they deserve justice and judgment. He's called Theos God. We had the first, in the Septuagint, the first Greek word for God. In the beginning, God is the word Theos in the Greek Septuagint. This is the one who is supreme as creator and sustainer of the universe. God is the ultimate authority who created the universe. Therefore, he can do whatever he wants with his creation. If he wants to pollute the waters as a form of justice, he can do so because he created it. So he is the sustainer of the universe. He's called Almighty, Omnipotent, Pantocrator. This word was used in Revelation 1:8. It comes from the Greek word pos, all and every, and kratos, power. So he has all power. He has all strength and dominion. He's omnipotent. He is ruler over all. Because he's ruler over all, he exercises his mighty authority and divine justice in these bold judgments. And then he's called Aletheos, or excuse me, we have the Greek word Aletheia, but this is Alethenos. Alethenos, being in accordance with fact, true as opposed to that which is false. You are truly God as opposed to this lie that is promoted by the Antichrist. You are the one true God, not the Antichrist who claims to be God. That's a false proclamation. You alone are the true God. I think this gives us a clue of why he judges the creation to show that he is the ultimate one who isn't powerful. This beast who is ruler of the world is not all powerful. There's only one true ruler of the universe. There's only one true God, and that is the Lord God Almighty. He is true, and then he is called righteous. He is upright. He is fair in his dealings. Again, similar to what is described in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Just, true, and righteous are your punishments. This is right. Psalm 19, verse 9. Let's look at that passage. Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Even the Old Testament proclaims his judgments are true and they are just or righteous. Psalm 119, 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. So again, we have two Old Testament passages proclaiming the same thing about the character and actions of God. God's punishments are totally fair and upright and just. Now we move on to the fourth angel, or the fourth bowl judgment, in verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Here the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and the fourth trumpet judgment affected the sun, as we saw in Revelation 8:12. But this judgment increases the sun's intensity. The intensity of the sun will be increased. And even on a temporal scale, this happens through solar flares. Here's a natural sense in which we have the intensity of the sun's actions. By the way, it's really the sun that drives our climate. It's not your underarm deodorant sprayed into the atmosphere. It's the sun that God created that affects the climate. God created the sun, and there through solar flares, and the lack of solar flares, you can have a global cooling or a global warming. It's the sun that drives the climate. God will use the sun to greatly increase the temperature of the earth. God here is the cause of global warming. Now think about that. God is the cause of global warming, but people don't want to acknowledge God tried to provide a naturalistic explanation, and it's man-centeredness instead of the Creator God, centering on the Creator God. That's really the stark contrast in our society today. Do we believe that God is in control of his creation, or is man in control of God's creation? That's really the test, right? The what you're going to believe. You know, and Satan has his lie promoted. And by the way, I think, again, I can get off on this subject, but I think it's really part of communism coming through the back door and attacking businesses through oppressive regulation and trying to say that man is affecting the environment and is denying the creator of the universe. Did not God create this universe to be hardy and self-sustaining? What are you saying about the character of God when you think that man can completely destroy what God has created? Only God will destroy this planet one day. Man will not destroy it through nuclear weapons. He can damage it, but you know what? He cannot destroy it. God is the ultimate one in control of this planet. And don't ever forget that. And he'll use the creation that man worships. They worship the Creator. Romans 1. They're worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And so what does God do? God uses that very creation that they worship as a judgment upon them. So if they worship the sun, God uses the sun against them, like he did in Egypt. The same type of thing he does in Egypt, he's doing now to those who are worshiping the creation. That very sun that they worship, he uses to burn them and to scorch them with intense heat. Instead of acknowledging God, they blaspheme God instead. The tragedy of it all. But this is, again, we talk about poetic justice, divine judgment. God uses that creation that man worships to cause individuals to be scorched with fire. And increases the sun's intensity. He can turn up the sun just like, again, even like a solar flare can be used. God can increase that sun's intensity at a certain time. And the thing is, this is more than simply a natural activity because the exact timing of it. Think about this. God does it right on time. And exactly at a certain point near the end of the tribulation period. This is exactly time. Man cannot do that. We cannot time whether the sun will become hotter or as far as affecting our climate or reducing it. God can turn it on and turn it off because he created it in the first place. He created the sun and he uses that at a specific time to implement judgment. Just like he used hail in a specific event and battle upon specific people as a judgment in the past, he uses his creation for his judgment and his purposes. The sun is used here as a weapon of judgment upon men who worship the creation. So we have power was given. So the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power or authority, or even we could say opportunity, was given to him, the fourth angel. God delegates this to the fourth angel, and he uses this opportunity to scorch as a result of heat. The word here means to burn. So we have individuals who will be burnt as with fire, and probably they'll walk out and instantly it will be so hot and the rays will be so intense, these individuals will be immediately scorched as a result. Not because they laid out in the sun or at the beach for hours and hours and hours. These individuals will walk outside and the sun will be so hot and intense, it will immediately burn them. But not everyone, by the way. Just like in Egypt, not everyone will be burnt. It will be localized. It will be given, notice, to those who worship the beast. Power was given over the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men. I think in the context, the men are those who worship the beast with fire. Fire would be an intense burning heat. The Amplified has this translation, fierce glowing heat. Can't you imagine being so hot and so intense, it's almost like you're on fire. And your skin is burnt like you're on fire. So the intensity of the sun will be turned up during this time. And men will be scorched with amplified glowing heat. Now, one purpose in God striking the sun is found in the idolatry of men, where they have worshipped the sun, moon, and stars rather than acknowledging their creator. Thus, that which men have worshipped now becomes the source of the curse. Men are taught that the very things in which they have trusted or to which they have given their worship are to be the sources of their most terrible punishments. They worship the sun, so God uses that to punish them. Now, they were scorched with great heat, intense burning heat. And notice what they did as a result. You think they said, we finally acknowledge you, God. We surrender. You are the God of the universe. You think they did that? Uh-uh. They cursed God instead. They blasphemed God. What does this tell us about the sinfulness of man, of man's heart? Heart's desperately wicked. Man's heart when in rebellion against God, is absolutely stone hard. And only the grace of God can penetrate that. But for those who have rejected the grace of God, God sends a hardening of the heart. And they cannot obviously see what is right before their eyes. Even the evidence there. People say, show me the miracle. Show me the resurrection of the Savior. Literally, if you can take me back and show me that, I will believe. God had people living during those days and they still didn't believe in the Son. Because of the hardness of heart. The fault's not with God. The fault was not that God did not reveal himself. He does so in his creation. And what do men do? Men reject that truth and they worship idols instead of the Creator God. The evidence is all around them to believe. But they don't want to acknowledge that authority. They don't want to be accountable to Creator God. They want to do their own thing. Man is an independent spirit. Is really shaking his fist in God's face. I don't want you, God. I don't want nothing to do with you. I don't even want the thought of God in my mind. Therefore, I'm going to serve what I made myself. And so God sends this justice and this judgment, and they blaspheme the name of God. And therefore, is God righteous in doing so? Absolutely. Don't say God's not fair. Man's giving an opportunity, and God sends this, and then still rebels. Stedman writes this. Every now and then, great flares of nuclear fire burst outward from the surface of the sun. We talked about solar flares. Interacting with the Earth's magnetic field and causing disruption in radio communication. Apparently, a solar flare of immense magnitude creates intense heat upon the Earth. Given the reported depletion of the protective ozone that is now taking place in the Earth's upper atmosphere, this heat may be accompanied by an increase in ultraviolet radiation from the sun, which would produce severe sunburns. Again, you might say it's a natural explanation of something supernatural, but I say the supernatural nature is the timing. God can turn it on, God can turn it off at the exact time. And that's why this is a miracle. Henry Morris is good too. I like his commentary not only in Genesis but Revelation. Excellent commentary. And he says here, the burning heat is bad enough in itself, but it becomes like coals of fire on the ulcerous sores in their skin. Furthermore, there's little relief at night, and it's difficult to rest or sleep. Now, that's true of some of us at camp this week. You know, it was hot. Of course, we had the advantage. We were staying at the Ramada Inn. The rest of everyone else, we had a little air conditioner in our unit. But even then, it was still wasn't, you know, still hard to sleep at times. But think about this. Furthermore, there's little relief at night and it's difficult to rest or sleep. Some can retreat to air-conditioned buildings, perhaps, but these offer only partial and short-lasting benefits. Water supplies are critical and must be allocated only to most essential uses, and then only after expensive purification treatments. The whole situation will be traumatic and maddening, and it will therefore be difficult for men even to think rationally anymore. And that sort of describes a condition that will occur during this time. Now let's take a look at the historicist view. What does it mean that men were scorched with great heat and heat from the sun? I take it literally. They're burnt from the sun's heat. Now is that hard to come to that conclusion? Now this is what they say. This is not preterists here. I want to distinguish. First of all, we're going to give the historicist view. The historicists are people like the Seventh-day Adventists who take the events of Revelation as occurring throughout church history. So they look from the time of Christ, instead of limiting like the preterists do, that word means past, to the events leading up to AD 70 and no further. Historicists will take the events in the Dark Ages and leading up to the Reformation as referring to the events in the church age and saying these events occurred throughout church history. Whereas the futurists saying, no, these are still future yet to come. All right. So the historicist's position. The time of this vision's fulfillment overlaps the time of the second and third bowls, the years following the French Revolution. And all three focus upon some aspect of judgment coming upon papal Rome. The main actor in the present verses is the sun, which is generally a symbol for a prominent ruler. So instead of taking a literal sun scorching man with literal heat, this simply means a prominent ruler after the French Revolution. Again, would you come to that conclusion reading the text? No. No, you would not. That's called spiritualization of the Word of God, not literal interpretation. Let's take a look at another historicist. Eliot, commentator, thinks that the darkening of the sun represents either the diminishing of the power of the rulers of papal kingdoms in general, or the power of the German emperor, who might apparently be symbolized as the sun in the firmament of papal Christendom. Either effect can be seen to have been fulfilled in the wars of the French Revolution. Wow. You mean this is the sun, is the German emperor who was in the middle of the firmament of papal Christendom. That's what that means. That's ridiculous. Now, others see this as a reference to Napoleon Bonaparte. Dr. Keith writes, Napoleon performed the miracles of genius. His achievements still dazzle while they amaze the world. Within the space of 8 years, he scorched every kingdom in Europe from Naples to Berlin and from Lisbon to Moscow. Ancient kingdoms withered before the intense blaze of his power. Like the sun, there was nothing hid from his great heat. So this is Napoleon, right? Okay. Well, let's go to the Praetorists and see what they say. There is no record of the sun's heat literally increasing to a dangerous and scorching degree at any time associated with the fall of Jerusalem or of Rome. You should stop right there and say, well, maybe my position is wrong here. Right? No, we can't leave it at that. We got to still try to pigeonhole our, well, we can't take this literally, so we're going to have to come up with something to make it fit. Again, it's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle and you have blue sky. I'm going to make this fit. I'm going to shove it in here even though it doesn't fit. All right, let's read on. If the sun is taken as a symbol of mighty political or religious leaders, sort of like how the historicists take it, right? As the mighty political leaders, however, this passage could certainly refer to the oppression and tyranny exercised by the leaders of the zealot sects that terrorize or scorch the citizens inside the besieged city of Jerusalem. If this is the geographical and chronological setting of these judgments, again, they take it non-literally. Non-literally. Again, reading that, I would not get that out of the passage. There's no hint. Alternatively, the judgments of the fall of Rome is in view. The image may represent the tyranny of the Roman leaders or the ruthlessness of these Gothic and Vandal kings that attacked Rome and brought about her downfall. So that's what it means when the sun scorched men with great heat. Not literally, but referring to certain leaders during that period of time. Now, granted that the Bible uses symbols, but generally when it uses a symbol, it uses the word like or as, and it, in the context, will tell us this means this. It will tell us somewhere in the Old or New Testament, this means this, clearly. But the way this reads, I can't take it any other way but literally. A literal sun, a literal burning, a literal heat. That is straightforward, simplistic, but it doesn't fit the praetorist or the historicist scheme. And I just point this out to show you how ridiculous the interpretation of Scripture becomes when you move away from its literal nature. When you move away from literal interpretation, you come up with the fanciful things that try to make this fit in some kind of past prophetic scheme or some kind of historic scheme, instead of taking it straightforward and interpreting. Well, let's take a look. Let's close right there at that point. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures this morning. We thank you, Father, for your justice, and that one day you will judge those who have rebelled against you. We look forward, first of all, to being with you in the rapture. Afterwards, Lord, we know we will give an account of our deeds and actions at the judgment seat of Christ. We pray, Father, that we might now walk worthy as believers so that we might be rewarded at your coming. And Father, Lord, I pray if there is anyone who hasn't trusted in you as Savior, anyone who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might do so this very day. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for your sins. He arose again. He offers you eternal life as a free gift by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.